Good evening. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. And we'll begin our time reading from Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. And we're going to go all the way through to the end of chapter 7. But thanks be to Pastor Danny for reading the whole of chapter 7 for us. So we're going to begin our time from Nehemiah 6:15, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 7, verse 3. This is God's word we read. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. And in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobias sent letters to frighten me. Chapter 7. Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. May the Lord bless to us his word. Let's pray together. O gracious God, we declare that it's in you alone that dwells all fullness of light, wisdom, and truth. And so we come this evening asking by the Holy Spirit that you would illumine our minds in true understanding of your word. O Lord, give us grace that we may receive your truths with reverence and with humility, that it might lead us to the place where we trust the whole of ourselves in you and you alone, so as to serve and honor you with all eagerness and to edify the saints here by good and godly example. And in this next hour, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, for we can only know you if you give yourself first to be known. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it has been quite some time since we've been in the book of Nehemiah. I believe it's been about a month. But for those of you who have been tracking closely with us would remember Nehemiah's unrelenting resolve to press on with the work that God had given him to do, in spite of all the opposition that confronted him both outside and inside the city walls of Jerusalem. Not only was Nehemiah being pressured on all sides by the coalition of enemies, but we find that there were men and women found within the visible boundaries of God's people who were seeking to hinder the living work of God. And you would remember that the one great reality, the great truth that kept Nehemiah from buckling under the weight of all the pressure was his undaunted conviction that he was engaged in a great work. Think back with me to the opening verse of chapter 6 when Nehemiah was being lured, he was being tempted, drawn in by Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab to come down to meet with them in the plain of Ono, and they wanted to harm him. They wanted to attack him. And we find in Nehemiah, he responded to them by saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Nehemiah was a man unmoved because he was doing a great work that God had given him to do, and that is what made it great, you see. The greatness of the work at hand was great, not because of Nehemiah. He was a good man. He was a great man even. But what made the greatness of the work so great was simply for the fact that it was God who was at work. It was God who gave the work its greatness. It was God who supplied for Nehemiah both the mission and the means. It was God who enabled Nehemiah amidst all the backbreaking labor and all the ridicule, the mockery, the opposition, to be able to say, even in the midst of all the desolation that lie before him, to say that this is a great work. Nehemiah was a man who was possessed with God. He was possessed with God and his cause. And you know, this is why, if you read the text, this is why people could not fathom Nehemiah. They couldn't understand what made Nehemiah to be the man that he was. Because Nehemiah was a man much like Apostle Paul, who writes, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." In other words, he was saying, I am a man with a vision, a clear vision, a vision that cannot and will not be distracted. I am focused. Nehemiah was a man who the world could not make sense of. They couldn't grasp who he was. Friends, isn't it true that it's easy for the world, it's easy for unbelievers to make sense of men and women for whom religion is one part or is in one aspect a part of their lives? It usually sounds like this. You know, people often say, oh yeah, I'm religious. Oh yeah, I grew up in the church. I'm a Christian. My mom and dad are Christian. They raised me to be a Christian. I go to church every Easter. I go to church every Christmas. I attend church when I can. But isn't it those whose whole being is absorbed in and just saturated with God that the world cannot even begin to fathom? Men and women whose whole lives are shaped and styled by God's Word in Jesus Christ. These are the men and women that the world just looks at in confusion. This is why the enemies of God cannot comprehend nor fathom Nehemiah. Because he was a man who was utterly possessed and taken up by the greatness and the grandeur of God. Now, in our passage tonight, you might have noticed that these verses bring us both to a conclusion while simultaneously introducing us to a new beginning. There's a conclusion insofar as we find that the wall that Nehemiah sought to rebuild from the very beginning, from the very first study together, we find that the wall was finally finished after 52 days. And so we find here that there's a conclusiveness to these verses. But in the flow of the narrative of Nehemiah, we know it doesn't end at the end of chapter 6, but it goes on, chapter 7, 8, and so on. In the flow of the narrative of Nehemiah, we also find that there is a deeper reality at hand. In other words, while the work of rebuilding the wall had been completed, we find that the work of rebuilding the people had only just begun. This to say, now that we've reached the end of the beginning, the work, the real work for Nehemiah is about to begin. Now, there are three points that I want for us to consider tonight, and I'll list them out as we move through our passage. But the first point is the completed work. The completed work, verse 15, if you look down with me, again we read, "So, says Nehemiah, the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Now, if you've ever studied the Bible, and I'm sure you've heard it said from this pulpit before, whenever we see or read that little word, so, we do well as students of the Bible to pause and to ponder and consider its significance. What Nehemiah is telling us is this, that in spite of the persistent opposition of the great coalition of enemies at hand, both open and subtle, in spite of everyone who sought to hinder the great work of God, the wall was still completed. Since the very beginning of Nehemiah's narrative, we've seen him time and time again. He was going through it. He was time and time again facing all certain kinds of battles to stand firm in the work that God had given him to do. This to say, Nehemiah never for a moment was blind. He wasn't ignorant to the fact that there were great difficulties that was confronting him. And I think that it's important for us to understand this because the word so, it can almost hide or it can almost mask for us the fact that Nehemiah had to go through great agony and vast difficulties in this labor. And there are two specific lessons that I believe we would do well to take to heart this evening from this little word so. And the first is this, that in the work of our God, we are always to go forward trusting in God and trusting in His promises. However dark the days we live in, however harsh our adversaries may be, whatever trial or tribulation has been ordained by God for us to endure, no matter how we feel, we live in a very feelings-based society. No matter how we feel, the Lord calls each and every one of us to move forward in trusting obedience, recalling and resting in His promises, promises such as Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church." Do you believe in that promise? Jesus Himself, He promises, "I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. Though the world throw upon you all of its insults and powers and efforts, He says, I will build my church." And so allow me to ask you, what guards, what garrisons and establishes your hearts? What keeps you from buckling under all the pressures from this world? Well, isn't it simply this, that we serve a great King who has promised, "I will build my church"? This was certainly true for Nehemiah as he kept pressing on, trusting and recalling and trusting and recalling the great promises of God. The God of heaven Himself, He says back in chapter 2, "He will prosper us." I believe it. "Therefore, we His servants will arise." He says, God will give us the success, for we serve a great God and a great King. But second, a very simple yet profound application from that little word so that we can apply to our hearts is this. And Matthew Henry highlights the very point here by writing, "See what a great deal of work may be done in a little time if we would set about it in earnest." In earnest. And that's a great little word, isn't it? Earnestness. It almost speaks of a past day when Christians were known to be people who were earnest, hard working, when the gospel was not something to be spoken about or taken lightly. men and women who gave themselves earnestly, even if it meant laying down their own lives to the work of God. You know, I think it's easy for us to overlook the fact that when the people began to rebuild the walls, no doubt the task must have seemed perhaps ridiculous. It must have seemed to them enormous. No doubt they must have found themselves dispirited, discouraged time and time again. But what was it that sustained them? Nehemiah tells us back in chapter 4 that the people, he says, the people worked with all their hearts. In other words, what Nehemiah was saying is they gave themselves, the people of God gave themselves earnestly to the work of God. And the wall was completed. And Nehemiah shares in verse 16, because the wall was finally done, that God's enemies, they lost heart. They were disheartened. Because God's people gave themselves earnestly to the work, the enemies of God lost heart because they were no longer able to deny the fact that God was absolutely present within that work. And so let me ask you another question this evening as I ask myself, do you give yourself earnestly to being a Christian? Do you give yourself earnestly to the service of our God? Or is the cause of Christ, ministry, serving one another, loving one another, something that you turn to occasionally when the mood strikes? You know, there's so many people who say, I don't want to serve, I don't want to go to church, I don't want to do this for God unless my heart is in the right place. How often do we find ourselves, our hearts, not in the right place? Or are we the kind of men and women, despite how we feel, who image, however dimly it may be, the life of a Nehemiah or of a Paul, this one thing I do kind of life, because we know that God has commanded of us to do? Nehemiah tells us because of their earnestness, their enemies could not deny that this work had been done by God. And as we read this, there's something very sobering, yet dare I say something very sinister in these words. Because Nehemiah is telling us that as their enemies looked at the finished wall before them, as they realized that this work had been blessed and done with the help of God, as they found themselves unable to deny the fact that God was indeed among these people, it did not change them one iota. They saw that God was at work, but their hearts remained entirely unmoved and unchanged. Here were men and here were women who were opposing the Lord and His people, who saw manifestly for themselves the visible, intangible evidences that God was among His own people, but their hearts remained hardened. And what we read here is a sad reality that we find all throughout the Word of God. People who see the Lord at work, who see lives profoundly and miraculously changed by the power of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, even at times, constrained at times to acknowledge the reality of God, and yet they harden their hearts against Him. We see this dramatically and most famously perhaps in the story of Pharaoh. But perhaps we see it most tragically though in the life of our own Savior, where men, they looked at Jesus. They saw Him there. They saw His life, listened to His words, and they saw His deeds and touched and were even healed by Him. But they, as we read in John 3:19, preferred darkness to light. They preferred darkness to light because their deeds were evil. We would do well to take heed here. We need to pray daily that God would keep our hearts tender towards Him. Because a hardness can so easily steal over us and deceive us, couldn't it? We often find ourselves so easily calloused and indifferent to the grace and goodness of God. I feel that daily. I felt that driving here today. Even I have to preach this. I had to pray, fix my heart, feel hardened. I failed time and time again this week. I lost my patience. But oh, to our own benefit and to our good, we would benefit if we would just but pray over and over again that God would help us. And beloved, is this something that God wants to say to some of you this evening? Is He telling you, your hearts are becoming hardened towards me? You are taking my grace too lightly. There was a day when your heart moved, oh, so beautifully and so earnestly for me, but now you're able to look upon the work of my hand and be unmoved, unaffected, unchanged. That's a dangerous place to be. Beloved, there are few things more dreadful and more to be avoided in this life than a heart that grows cold to Christ. We must be vigilant in praying that God would ever grant you and grant me a tenderness towards Him, so that when we see Him to be at work, yes, in our lives, but yes, also within the church, that our hearts would earnestly seek Him and earnestly be engaged with Him. Then secondly, notice in verses 17 to 19, the conflict that it continued. We read, also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him. Everywhere he turned, Nehemiah was plagued with enemies. Feel bad for the man. There were enemies without and enemies within, enemies who are obvious to the eye, and enemies who masqueraded themselves as the servants of God. Now, reading these verses, you may be asking yourselves, I was baffled as I was reading this, but you may be asking yourselves, why were these men, these nobles of Judah, God's own people, why were they conspiring against Nehemiah? Why were they, verse 18, why were they even pledged, as we read, to Tobiah? Were they not Jews themselves, the very people of God? They were. They absolutely were. But while they had the name of Jew, and some of them even the office of prophet, as we read in verse 14, at heart they were nothing more than renegades. They were nothing more than counterfeit servants of the true and living God. These were men and women who had an outward appearance, an outward mark of belonging, but at heart they were as dead as any unbeliever. The bottom line was that these Jewish nobles were more interested in keeping ties and doing business with Tobiah than rebuilding God's cause in the world. That's sad. Later we'll read that perhaps the problem was that they were more, or rather that they were so intertwined relationally with Tobiah, they had a relationship with him, that the last thing that they wanted to do was upset him. And so often we find ourselves with the same predicament, don't we? Perhaps some of you felt this past holiday season when we find ourselves afraid to share the gospel. Hesitant to save a brother or sister in sin because we're scared. Oh, how often we're scared to upset people. But beloved, we have to remember the truth Truth always comes before consequences. Truth must always take the precedence before consequences. But I want you to notice the root of the problem here. We read that the people had come under oath to Tobiah because, we read, he was the son-in-law to Shechaniah. Now again, another question. Why on earth was Tobiah the Ammonite the son-in-law to a Jew? Why was Tobiah the Ammonite allowed to marry in the first place into God's own covenant people? You see, Nehemiah hadn't just returned to a people whose walls were broken. Nehemiah returned to a people whose boundaries blurred their distinctiveness from the world around them. He couldn't even tell who the people of God were because they looked so much like the world. Friends, it was our Lord who himself said, "You will know them by their fruit." This to say, we more than ever today need to be marked out by the way we live our life. Not that we might be hypercritical or distant or completely cut ourselves off from interacting with unbelievers, but it's to say that we now more than ever need to live lives of gospel distinctiveness. You see, these Jewish nobles, they wanted the church's boundaries to be blurred with the world. That's what they wanted. They were saying to Nehemiah, what's the big problem here, Nehemiah? What's the issue? What's the big deal of having Tobiah with us within our camps? Don't be so strict, Tobiah, or Nehemiah. Don't be so old-fashioned, Nehemiah. Live in the real world. This is how we're going to survive. Tobiah, he's a good man. We can benefit from our relationship with him. We can use him. We can use him to flourish our people. You know, we live in a day when we need, by the grace of God, to recover this gospel distinctiveness. The gospel and godly distinctiveness of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it won't be easy. It's never been easy. It never has been easy to be the kind of men and the kind of women who seek to have a church, to have the church's boundaries shaped by the Word of God and not by the ethos of this age. You know, we find people say things like this today where ministers, they say and persuade themselves into believing that you have to be more like the world to reach the world. Have you heard that? That blows my mind. We have to talk like the world to relate to the world, to be relevant. When was relevant, being relevant, ever a thing for a believer? How about this? Date a non-Christian. Missionary dating. You have to date non-believers and then through the dating process, bring them into the church only to find themselves not in the church any longer. But praise God that God's ways are not our ways, right? And he calls us to live distinctive gospel, credible lives. Well, third and lastly, we find in chapter 7, complacency combated. Complacency combated. Now, to set the context here, I'm not going to read through the whole chapter. When it comes to the 7th chapter of Nehemiah, what's blatantly obvious is this long list of family names that's provided for us. And we know that this list is an important document for the people of God, because not only do we find this list here in Nehemiah, but we actually find this list in Ezra chapter 2, and also in the apocryphal book of 1 Esdras. Now, when we find ourselves confronted face to face with genealogies, it's important that we ask the question of what and why. Why is it there? What is it doing? Why was this included? And what is this list trying to teach us? Well, when we find this list in Ezra chapter 2, Ezra was responding to a religious question. He was responding to the question of who among the body of returned exiles were Jews. Well, Nehemiah, on the other hand, his purpose was secular. Nehemiah was responding to the question of who is available to repopulate and revitalize the city of God now that the wall had been finished. And if we were to take a closer look and examine this genealogy, look at this document, we'd find that it's organized into 9 sections. Some categories being verse 73, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and so on. Now, that being the general context to this list, what I want for us to focus on is what was Nehemiah trying to communicate by including this list? After completing the wall, what do we find Nehemiah doing? Chapter 7, verse 1, we read that he first appoints the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. Then secondly, verse 2, he puts his brother Hanani along with Hananiah in charge over Jerusalem. In other words, although the work of rebuilding the walls, that project was completed, we find that Nehemiah refused to let down his guards. Now, there's tremendous wisdom, I believe, in what Nehemiah does here, because more often than not, it's in those moments when we've succeeded in some way, some spiritual work, that we find ourselves to be the most vulnerable and susceptible to sin. We are often most in danger when we find ourselves relaxed with a sense of relief. Just think of David in 2 Samuel 11 when he was weary and tired from seeing great victories he's done for God. To find him relaxed with his guard down, to which then he falls with Bathsheba. You know, perhaps you could relate to this on Sundays. Perhaps even after tonight, you go home and relax and you think, oh, I've done my spiritual deed. And you allow your thoughts and your patterns to go unchecked. Well, what does Nehemiah do? The wall is completed. Nehemiah refuses to loiter. And he immediately appoints Hanani, his own brother, the same man who we find in chapter 1, who runs to him to announce that tragic news of the state of Jerusalem. He appoints Hanani to oversee all of Jerusalem. Now, some commentators I've read, quickly point this out, have accused Nehemiah for practicing favoritism here, appointing his own flesh and blood, placing Hanani in a position of power. And so some have posed this question, was Nehemiah practicing nepotism? And the answer, I believe, is absolutely not. You see, Nehemiah was simply picking the best and most loyal man for the job despite their relationship. Hanani has proved himself to be a man whose heart bled for the cause of God. And alongside Hanani, we find Hananiah, and we're told two things about him. First, that he was a faithful man, and second, that he feared God more than many. And church, if there are two qualities that we are to ever look for in a man to set him apart, to lead us, and to guide us and serve us and teach us in the cause of Jesus Christ, it's not relationships. It's not charisma. It's not giftedness. But we find it's simply these two things, faithfulness. We need to find faithful men and women, men who fear God, men who put the honor of God before life itself, who would rather die than to dishonor the king. Nehemiah looks around, sees that the work is finished, but he had enough wisdom to see that the work was still vulnerable. Nehemiah knew well that though the work of rebuilding the wall has been completed, that the work of rebuilding the people, had just begun. So he appointed Hanani and Hananiah. But not only these two men, I want you to look down at verse 3. We read, "And I said to them, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." In other words, he doesn't just appoint Hanani and Hananiah, but he appoints everyone in the city to guard the work. Everyone was appointed to remain vigilant in defending the work of God. You see, the work of guarding wasn't to be left to be to a select few, to the Hananis and the Hananias, to the Nehemiahs. But they were set the tone, yes, they were to be the exemplars, absolutely. But we find that every resident was to take part in this living work of God. It was not done. He was saying, brothers, if this work of God is to stand, we just finished the wall, but if it is to stand and keep on standing, we all need to be in it together. And there's an application here for us, isn't there? Likewise, beloved, we at Pillar Baptist Church, we will not survive. We will not survive by its leaders alone, but by all of us collectively working side by side, standing guard together, defending the truths of God and preaching the truths of God. Perhaps there are some of you here today who think to yourselves, but what good can I do? I'm not particularly gifted. I'm not necessarily the most spiritual. More often than not, I don't really know what to say to people. I'm awkward. But isn't it a sweet blessedness to know that it's not about giftedness, but faithfulness? You know, there's a reason why Paul, when he writes about the qualifications of elders and deacons, he doesn't write about doctrine. He doesn't write about giftedness. But if you notice, he writes about faithfulness and character. You see, we need to get our thinking right, because what greater thing could you do? What greater thing can I do for the Lord and for your fellow believers than simply worship together? To gather together on the Lord's Day and at prayer meeting, and to seek God's face day to day together. What greater contribution could you make than to live out God's word in the midst of God's people? We have to understand for ourselves whether we have many talents or none. To understand and to say to ourselves, the great contribution that I can make to the cause of God is to be a faithful man, is to be a faithful woman who fears the Lord. I've been at church, and some of you too, long enough to know that there are some of you who really beat yourselves up. You talk down on yourselves. But you need to know that you are not a waste of space. No one is a wasted space in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that because everyone is precious in His sight. That because you and I were bought with the precious blood of the Son of God. Everyone here is valued. Everyone here is needed. Take heart that there are only two requirements to be useful for the work of God, which is faithfulness, the fear of God. Simply put, your love for God and love for His people. It's not just the responsibility of the elders or the deacons or the leaders, but this is a responsibility that God has ordained each and every one of us here to live out. And so Nehemiah took steps to guard the work. As we draw to a close reading these chapters, the one thing that keeps coming to my mind is that we find here a people who had a heart for God and who worked tirelessly together for his cause. And we live in a very fragmented day, don't we? That we live in an age where everyone wants self-autonomy, self-governance, free will and freedom, a self-choice and self-determination, a time when individuals exalt themselves above and beyond the Church of Jesus Christ. I remember I had a conversation with a girl who said, I don't go to church because church is not important. It's about me. I said, you should go to church. You should really plug into a church. You shouldn't think like that. Beloved, we would do well to recover that covenantal corporateness that lies at the very heart of Christ's church. Christ loves his bride. He loves his wife. We need to realize that we are all in this great work together and to recognize that we are all united, one in Christ. Laying aside all the little things in which we differ, all the little things that offend us. Realizing that they are nothing more but little things in light of eternity. And brothers and sisters, would it not be a shame, a great shame to us if our Savior would have to say to us, what greater good could you have done, but you were so obsessed with the little things, so much so that you forgot the main thing, which is the glory and the worship of your God. These are little things. Now, I'm not saying that we're to mindlessly lay aside everything that we enjoy, everything that's precious to us. But I am saying this, that we need to learn by the grace of God and in the example of Nehemiah to see the main thing. We need to be resolved by God's grace to keep our eyes fixed on the glory of God and the cause of His kingdom, the salvation of the lost. To resolve to lay aside anything that will distract and detract us from the cause of God. To know that the work of Christ is to be finished, yet our endeavors never growing faint. We need to know that salvation in Christ has been completed while never ourselves growing complacent. We need to weary ourselves in serving the Lord, yet never waning in our watchfulness of sin and carelessness. Brothers and sisters, may God, oh, would God help us to have such a conviction. And may He give us the confidence of Nehemiah to say, and always to say, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. I cannot be distracted. I am doing a great work. He will give us the success because He has promised that He will build this church. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess that we have panted, oh so foolishly, after the dust of the earth and have filled ourselves with the cares of this world. Rather than seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness, we have sought after and framed our lives on earthly treasures, things that are temporary, things that will inevitably prove itself worthless. Oh, but by your grace and mercy, draw us near to you, as you have drawn near to us first through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might earnestly endeavor for your great cause, like your servants Nehemiah and Hanani and Hananiah, fashion us into faithful men, faithful women, who fear your name and who put your honor before life itself, who would rather die, who would rather be tormented than to dishonor the name of our King. Lord, we lift up this whole service along with this prayer to the praise of God the Father, by the mediation of God the Son, and by the ministry of God the Spirit, three in one, 1 and 3 now and forevermore. Amen.